I want to go ahead and jump into the message. As I said, we're in our 21 days of prayer and fasting. And so we're doing a series about prayer. Now, we've got another week before we make the transition back into our Matthew series. So we're going to be this week on prayer. The next week, my dad's going to be sharing a message with us. And then we'll come back into our Matthew series. One of the things I want us to see about prayer specifically today is when you talk about Jesus's life and ministry, you just cannot ignore it. Jesus was a man of prayer. All throughout Jesus's ministry, we are shown that he was a man dependent on prayer. As he ministered, you see it. Publicly, he prayed. Privately, he prayed. In secluded places, he prayed. In busy areas, he prayed. To start off his ministry, here's what it says, Luke 3:21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, maybe you never noticed this. When Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. Look at what it says. And as he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased." This is the kickoff point to Jesus' ministry. What's he do immediately next? Into the wilderness, 40 days of prayer and fasting. Now, to sustain his ministry, the crowds are beginning to gather. Things are really happening. What's Jesus do? Luke 5, verse 15. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. You see, Jesus had routines that were so known and so predictable that when Judas betrays Jesus and leads the army to arrest Jesus, he knows exactly where Jesus will be. He knows Jesus is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? It's his favorite spot to pray. And so he's able to locate Jesus. While Jesus is hanging on the cross, what's he do? He's praying. He's praying, he's talking to the Father. He's even praying for the people who are killing him in real time. 25 different times the gospel writers tell us about Jesus praying. If we were to notice all through this life, Jesus is a man of prayer. And I just want to say, friends, if Jesus is a man of prayer, how much more are we dependent, reliant on prayer? In fact, the disciples saw it. They were like, whew. Of all the things they could have asked Jesus, what did they ask Jesus? Jesus, would you teach us to pray? And Jesus was more than happy to teach them. And you know what? The early church and the disciples learned the lesson. They understood the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, because when Jesus ascends after the resurrection, when Jesus goes up to be in heaven, what do the disciples immediately begin to do? Let's find out together. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together, look at this, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So what is the lesson they've learned? What do we do? Jesus ascends. Remember, he says, I want you to go to all the nations. I want you to preach the gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus goes up into heaven. What do the disciples do next? They begin praying constantly. And we see this commitment, not just in this case, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the church radically begins to grow and break out. And in those early days, persecution comes. Peter's arrested. What's going to happen when one of their leaders is arrested? Acts 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The church knew what to do, right? Peter's been arrested. What should we do? Should we gather around the cause? Should we go and demand his release? No, they begin what? Praying. Then, miraculously, God sends an angel, opens the doors. Peter's set free. Peter leaves, and here's how he finds the church. Verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Do you see their response? Do you see what they were immediately drawn to? Was prayer. Here's how Paul put it, Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer. Be watchful and thankful. Maybe you like the Thessalonians version, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Anyone ever ask the question, what's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? I just wish I knew what God's will for my life was. Here it is, ready? Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Okay, I love it. Paul mentions prayer 41 times in his letters. Friends, here's the life point. Here's what I'm getting at. Here's something we have to understand and we must contend for. Christianity without prayer is just a philosophy. Prayer is what turns our belief system into a living relationship. This isn't just philosophy. This isn't just a study about a guy who lived a long time ago. This is a relationship, and for it to be a relationship, we have to have communication. Here's how Martin Luther put it. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. See, we're doing this series on prayer for a reason. I believe that if you walk around the streets of Silverton, more people know more about Travis Kelce and Taylor Swift than they do about prayer. And I'm not just saying that. That's not just like one of these, let's get a laugh. I'm saying we spend far more time involved in the events of our day and our culture than what we do and understand about why do we pray and what is this opportunity for prayer all about. So this is going to be very practical, and then I'm going to tell you some stories. So I want to tell you first, why do we pray? And here's point number one if you're a note taker. It's this. Prayer is our declaration of dependence. Now, as Americans, we love and value independence. But in prayer, it's the exact opposite. In prayer, we are declaring we are dependent on you, God. In prayer, we are telling the Lord, I can't and I won't do this without you. And I just want to tell you one of the biggest hindrances to your prayer life is that you are not fully convinced that you need to depend on God. You see, we have this independent, rebellious streak in us. It's been ever since the fall. Mankind vastly overestimates our own capacity and our own ability. We think, you know what? Most stuff in life I can handle on my own. I mean, if something big comes up, I'll pray. If something dangerous comes up, I'll pray. If I get sick and I'm dying, I'll pray. If there's a divorce happening, I'll pray. If my kid has some, I'll pray then. But you know what? The day-to-day stuff, we've got that handled. See, we think we can do life on our own. But this independent streak in us has led us, friends, to trust ourselves. And if we're going to be a people of pray who pray, it's going to take honesty. See, prayer is where we declare, God, we are dependent on you. Now, friends, we spent a whole year last year in 2025 talking about abiding. And I just want to warn some of you right now, in 2026, you're going to hear me talk a lot about abiding. And guess what? If you're still with us in 2027 and 2028 and 2029 by God's grace, I'm still going to talk a lot about abiding. I absolutely, from the bottom of my heart, believe that this is God's will for us as a church, that we would understand this lesson that Jesus taught in John chapter 15. And if you remember, Jesus sat with his disciples. On the night he would be arrested, he's having his last meal with them, and Jesus gives them this wonderful analogy where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Then he goes on in verse 5, he says, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, some of you are ready. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, and then we're like, wait, nothing. But part of me then becomes like my 7-year-old daughter. And all of a sudden, I hear that and I think, oh, yeah? Oh, really? Watch. See, we have this independent thing where Jesus says it as plain as he can. If you want to be fruitful, you have to remain in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we have this belief system where we think, well, actually, I just need him for the big stuff. And he says, no, apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. See, every branch must remain in constant contact with the vine, or it's a dead branch. It might look okay for a minute. When you prune something, it still looks all right for a minute, but immediately it begins to starve off and die. What makes a branch alive is the connection to the main root system of the tree. If you separate it, let's just use a physical arm as an example. This arm is alive because it's connected to my body. As soon as it becomes disconnected from my body, it is no longer alive. And friends, the same thing is true with us spiritually. When we remain connected to Jesus, all of the life-giving nutrients and power of the Holy Spirit is flowing from him by the Spirit into our life. He said, if you remain in me, you will bear fruit. What kind of fruit does he tell us we'll have? He says fruit that is lasting fruit. Listen to verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you can ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. See, prayer is how we declare dependence. Prayer is a place where we say, this isn't me, God. This isn't my strength. This isn't my power. This is you. I'm reliant on you. I'm holding on to you. I'm remaining in you. Friends, we must address the independent spirit where we believe that we can do life fruitfully apart from God. And in prayer, we keep that connection and we keep that dependence in place. Here's the next thing in prayer. Prayer is the pathway to relationship. You cannot have a relationship without communication. Guys, everybody, guys especially, right here. I'm serious. Guys, you cannot have a relationship without communication. See, when you are in a relationship, by very definition, there's communication taking place. Prayer is how we grow and maintain our relationship with God as we communicate with him. And friends, if you've been coming to church here for a while, you know we make a big deal about communication. Why? Because a church is not meant to be a corporation. The church is a family. It's an organism. It's alive. And if you're going to have a relationship, what do you have to have, guys? Communication. So we communicate. We have connection cards. We have announcements. We have the Chronicle. We have our website. We have a weekly email. We've got our app. We use social media. We use our Connect system. Why? Because if we don't communicate, we don't have a relationship. If you don't communicate, you don't know someone's heart. You don't know someone's mind. You see, I don't want to read a book about my wife, Summer. And if I read a book about her, I might understand some information about her, but I want to know what she smells like. I want to know what she likes. I want to know what she doesn't like. I want to have an ongoing relationship that only comes when we communicate. A lot of us have exchanged information about God for intimacy with God. And when we communicate through prayer, we're growing in our intimacy. Communication is vital to our relationship. Just hear how Jesus continues in John 15, verse 15. He's going to talk about our relationship status. He says, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I've made known unto you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. See, Jesus tells us the relationship that we have. He's actually reveals here, we're his friends. Well, here's what I know about friends. Friends have to communicate with each other, and Jesus is laying this out for us. He's saying, I'm communicating with you. The very fact that I'm communicating the Father's heart, the Father's will to you, shows you that we are friends. And one of the reasons that we have such a hard time praying is that we don't necessarily believe this is true. We don't see Jesus as a friend. We have a hard time picturing what that looks like. We think, why would I pray about this? Why would Jesus care about the parking ticket I got this week? Why would Jesus care about my kids' struggle in the classroom with that friend? Why would it matter about my fear and anxiety about this thing that's coming up on my schedule? Why would it matter that my knee or ankle is bothering him? He's the God of the universe. I don't want to bother him. But he says, no, you are my friends. And when you speak to him, you're speaking to a friend. Somebody who cares, somebody who, even though he knows all things, is inviting you to communicate with him, because when you communicate, your intimacy and your friendship grows. This is the place where you really discover his heart. You discover his provision. You discover what it means to have God as your friend. I want you to just think about that for a minute. You know, when you're in school, if you've got like the big kid in class as your friend, you're safe. God's your friend. You know what that means for us? It changes everything. Ephesians 3, Paul prays it like this. When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and I pray to our Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your heart as you trust him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. What Paul is telling us here is, friends, when you understand how much you are loved, when you understand the depth and width and the breadth of the love of God for you, it changes everything. Our roots are supposed to go down deep into our relationship status with God. They draw from this place. What does God think of when he sees you? How does he view you? What does he have to say about you? Because how you answer those questions will radically affect how you pray. Because if God's constantly disappointed with you, frustrated with you, if God's always looking to get back at you for something you've done, your prayers will sound more like, once again, God, I'm so sorry I did this week. I can't stop. I'm such a screw up. Instead of seeing it as, God loves me. He made me. He's got a plan for my life, and he wants to be in this relationship of love with me. That will drastically affect your prayers. Now, I encourage you, friends, this is critical for us as a church to understand just what God thinks and feels about us. Here's the next one, number three, and this is really where I want to spend the rest of the time. Prayer is partnership in action. And I honestly believe this is one of the areas that we Christians, the church, really doesn't fully understand, and because of it, we struggle in our prayer life. You see, God has decided in his wisdom, you can argue with him if you want, but God's decided in his wisdom that he is going to work through his people praying to accomplish his will on this earth. God has decided that he is going to move the hearts of his people in relationship, full of faith, to pray, and through his people's prayers, he will work. And I just want to tell you what an opportunity it is then. If God works through the prayers of his people, what an opportunity for us, what a motivation for us to be partnered with God through prayer. See, If we will be a people who are totally reliant on him in prayer, if we will be a people that see our relationship status, we are dependent and we are your children, and we will begin to pray as we are being transformed into his image, his will for our lives by the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, helps us pray God's will, friends, we will see God moving in unbelievably miraculous ways. See, I've said this repeatedly in recent months. I fear at times as churches, we settle for natural results in a world where God is offering supernatural kingdom power to break through the walls and strongholds that are so often coming against us. We come against these strongholds and walls, and we try and we try and we try to change them, but God is saying, in prayer, these walls can be destroyed. And I want to encourage us as a church to understand this call to partnership. Here's John 14, verse 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. Because I'm going to the Father, but I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, I'm just going to admit to you, that's a verse a lot of people struggle with. We read it and we think, wait a minute, Jesus, what are you saying here? Why? I don't understand. How can this be possible? But friends, I want you to see, he's not done yet. See, one day I got smart and I decided maybe instead of stopping at verse 13, we should read verse 14. Because in verse 14, Jesus tells us how all of this is possible. Verse 14, he says this, you may ask me for anything in my name, and what? I will do it. Do you see that? You may ask anything in my name, and I, Jesus speaking, says, I will do it. What Jesus is saying is, for us to understand, friends, he's saying, even greater things than what you've seen me do, you are going to do. And here's how. You ask me, and I'll do it. See, when Jesus was on the earth and when he was ministering here before his crucifixion and resurrection, when Jesus was in one place in Bethlehem or one place in Jerusalem or one place outside of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was just confined to that one space and time, that one date in time. But friends, because Jesus is sitting on his throne and the Holy Spirit has been poured out, now the presence of God is everywhere. The power of God is on display and available everywhere. Wherever a believer puts his feet or hands or prayers in faith, God is there and Jesus can accomplish his will upon the earth. This is why Jesus says, it's better for you all that I go. Imagine telling the disciples who'd spent 3 years with you that it's better for you that I'm leaving. But he wasn't saying because I'm going to be gone. He was saying it's better for you because instead of me being beside you, I'll be in you. And I'll be in all of my people. Now the people of God become the hands and feet of God. And I want you to understand what an opportunity this is. Prayers that Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago while he was still on the earth are still being answered to this day. Prayers that you pray might get answered right now. The AC is on. Yeah. Might get answered now. Might get answered tomorrow. Might get answered 15 generations from today. In prayer, we have the opportunity to reach beyond our own life here on this earth. In prayer, we can take hold of things. We don't even need to be there in person. By prayer, we can pray for Gabon. We can pray for Cambodia. In prayer, we can be praying for the Middle East. In prayer, we can be praying for our children who are in another state. And it's as if the presence of God was there with them in that instant. You're not limited through prayer. It's an incredible, incredible gift. And friends, I told you, I want to tell you stories today because, see, all of Scripture I could read how many stories in Scripture are there about people praying and God answering their prayers? It's most of it, right? Most of it. It's the way God works. It's the way he's worked from the very beginning. We could read Bible story after Bible story after Bible story. But here's what I love about prayer. God is still writing his story right here in this room. Are countless testimonies of God answering prayer. Many of you sitting here today are here. No, I'm going to go back. All of you who are sitting here today are here because God has heard prayers for generations of your ancestors, of your family, who you are praying for your children and grandchildren right now. God has done so many things. He's healed our bodies. He's put us into families. He's done wonderful, abundant things. Incredible things. And I want us to get out of the mindset that this is a rarity. Do you hear me? It's not rare for God to answer prayer. God is moving in our midst. Will we believe it? And will we be a people who pray? Let me tell you about Peggy and Christine Smith. Here they are. I got a picture of them for you. There's Peggy and Christine. In 1949, Peggy and Christine were living on the Isle of Lewis. That's just off the coast of Scotland. Now, after World War II, the church in Scotland really died. The young people left the church. There had been so much trauma, so much difficulty, that social clubs and drinking clubs and bars really became the gathering place for the generation, and the churches began to die. These two ladies, one who was blind and one who was crippled, were housebound and could not attend the local church, but they still were seeing what was going on, and they decided there was something they could do about it. So when their pastor came to visit their home, they told him, "Pastor, we've started praying on Tuesday night and Friday night. We pray for 4 hours that God would have miraculously come upon this island." For weeks, they continued in prayer, housebound, handicapped. But they were holding on to the promises of God, specifically this one promise. God spoke it to them, Isaiah 44:3. God said, "I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So they had a promise and they were not going to let go. They prayed and they prayed and they said specifically, they wrote their journal, says, "You promised us, God, we are thirsty and we are holding on to your covenant." Well, one night while they were praying, the pastor was teaching a small group in a barn just up the road from their house. When the presence of God fell so heavily upon the place in which they were gathering that the people fell on the ground and began to repent of their sin. Meanwhile, a family traveling by on the road heard the commotion and came in and were joined up in this incredible scene that was taking place. The noise got so much from this revival that was breaking out that households began waking up and coming outside to see what was happening. For the next 3 years, they gathered daily in the churches to pray. The bars, the social clubs were closed because the owners and staff were at the prayer meetings. These two little old ladies in their 80s prayed and God moved. And it changed not just that island, but the revival spread to the nearby islands and to mainland Scotland as well. Here's another one. I've got a map here for you. This is a map from the summer of 1588. The mood in England during this time was beyond apocalyptic because there was rumor that the Spanish Empire, the greatest, largest empire on the earth, was now coming with an invasion force against the English. You see, the Spanish had gotten so rich from their colonies in the Americas. Just in the last 100 years, they'd pulled 25,000 tons of silver out of the New World, 180 tons of gold, emeralds, rubies, sugar, tobacco, spices, cocoa, dye. They were so rich in Spain, they didn't know what to do with the money. Their money had gone inflated 600% because they couldn't spend it fast enough. Meanwhile, the king, who was devout Catholic, decided that England was going to no longer be a Protestant nation. He was going to retake England and make it once again a Catholic nation. So King Philip began this process where he had 130 warships created. Now, that may not sound like a lot to us, but let me just tell you, for adjusted for today's income, it estimates that fleet would have cost them $24 trillion. That's five times the annual revenue of the United States. Just 30,000 men were needed just to crew the ships. And they sailed on England. When they first arrived in the English Channel, their plan was at Normandy, just across the English Channel in France, they were going to pick up an invasion force, and they were going to have a ground invasion of England. So the ships are sailing in through the English Channel, and immediately the English Navy's overwhelmed. They know there's no chance they can hold up against this fight. There's some great English captains like Francis Drake and others who are part of this story, but there's nothing they could do. So Queen Elizabeth does what only she knows how to do. The church bells in England began to ring, and she calls the nation to prayer. She issues a proclamation that all of the people gather in churches and begin to pray. And as they pray and as they gather, the Armada lands and begins picking up its cargo of army people in Normandy. But something shifted. A wind began to blow. And this wind was not just some kind of summer breeze. It was a violent, unseasonal gale force storm that the history books have named the Protestant Wind. See, the storm did what the English Navy could not. It ripped the Spanish anchors from the seabed. It scattered them all the way up the coast of Scotland. And in one storm, 65 of their giant galleons were destroyed. The English knew who the victory came from. They struck this commemorative coin. I have a picture of it here. There's a picture of all the ships and the waves. What you can't see is around the outside in Latin. Is the phrase that's translated this, God blew his winds and they were scattered. They knew where victory had come from. They knew that it wasn't their military that had succeeded, but that God had blown and that he had destroyed this invasion army. From this day forward, Spain never recovers. They can never recover from the loss of this amount of men and this amount of resources. Their empire would begin to sunset and the English would begin to rise. Here's another one. I got a picture here. Here's George Washington Carver. Someone you may not have been told about when you were in school. George Washington Carver was an American born into slavery. When he was 3 months old, he was kidnapped from the farm that he was a slave on, the plantation, and resold to another family. But during the American Civil War, at the end, the 13th Amendment set George free. But as many young black men, he was an orphan because he had grown up and been traded and sold. He didn't know where his family was. So he grew up as an orphan, but he had a real love for learning. He especially had a passion for science and for agriculture. And he saw at the time that the southern economy had been wiped out because this little tiny boll weevil had eaten all their cotton crops. And he knew there had to be a way for the southern farmers to recover. And so he had a workshop that was known as God's Little Workshop. And in God's Little Workshop, he'd go every morning at 4 a.m. and pray. And he was praying, and one day he says, he wrote in his journal, he prayed this, Creator, why did you make the universe? And God answered him, little man, that's too big a question for you. Ask me one that's your size. So Carver prayed, Creator, tell me why you made the peanut. And God said, go to your lab and I'll show you. Through partnership in prayer with God, Carver discovered 300 uses for the peanut. Inks, dyes, soap, cosmetics, glue, medicine. The agricultural economy of the South in 2 years' time was over $60 million in the 1920s. It was a radical transformation of the South's economy. And it all came because this man said, God, would you show me? And God said, yes. I'm going to skip the next one. You'll know which story I'm on in just a moment. I've got a lot of these written in my notes today. I want to tell you about Governor Pillsbury. Yes, that Governor Pillsbury, the same Pillsbury Doughboy family. In 1877, there was a massive grasshopper. We sometimes refer to them as locusts, but they're not locusts, they're grasshoppers. Invasion of the upper Midwest. Minnesota, Dakota, and Iowa were literally devastated by the Rocky Mountain grasshopper. The swarms were so thick that the reports say they blocked out the sun for hours. These grasshoppers ate everything, crops, they ate the wool off the sheep, they even ate clothes off of people's clotheslines. The farmers went bankrupt. Families were starving. There was all kinds of inventions. They tried poison. They tried fire. They even tried something called a hopper dozer, a grasshopper dozer. You can look it up. It's really interesting. But none of it worked. In April 1877, Governor Pillsbury did something radical. He issued a proclamation that a statewide day of prayer and fasting on April 26th, and he called for every man, woman, and child to close their businesses. He shut down the schools, and he called for the people to cry out to God to help. Though some mocked him, some people said, this is ridiculous, that we're supposed to be separate, our government from our houses of worship, but he pressed on. The next day, April 27th, the sun came out. It was a hot day, and the larva began hatching for the next wave of this invasion. Billions of new grasshoppers and locusts hatched. And the skeptics laughed at him. They said, look, your prayer has made things worse. They're hatching. It's going to be this total Armageddon. The next day, April 28th, a freak, unseasonal snowstorm hit the entire region. The ground was frozen solid. Every newly hatched locust was killed in an instant. The plague was ended in just 24 hours. If they would not have hatched, the larva would have survived the freeze. But since the hatch took place, they were killed. The people prayed, God answered, and they were set free. One more. This is a picture of Jeremiah Lamphere. Jeremiah, in 1857, was a businessman who was looking at what was happening in New York City at the time, and he was just burning with the rampant sin and the rampant dysfunction of families and how drunkenness and all of these different things had taken root in the city. And he just cried out to God, God, what would you have me do? God, what can I do about this situation? And as he prayed, God gave him an idea. Start a businessman prayer meeting. It's going to happen one day a week at noon, and it's going to last for 1 hour. So here's the brilliant marketing campaign. Are you ready? Come when you can, leave when you must. And all around the city, they made posters. And on September 23rd, 1857, he launched his prayer meeting. And he sat alone praying for a half an hour. Someone joined him, then another, and there were six total people who prayed for 30 minutes, and he prayed for an hour that first week. The next week, 20 people joined him. The next week, 40. By January 1858, 3 months later, he was meeting simultaneously in three different floors of the building. By March, 2 months later, 6,000 people were gathering every week, every day in New York City. 6,000 in Pittsburgh, 2,000 in Chicago, 4,000 in Philadelphia. Meetings were in D.C., Baltimore, Cincinnati, New Orleans, and Mobile, Alabama. By May, the New York Times reported that 50,000 people in the city of New York alone had trusted God for salvation in one of these prayer meetings. It was estimated for the period of months after this, that 50,000 people a week in the United States were coming to Christ in businessman prayer meetings. By early 1859, just 18 months after his first meeting, 1 million people had accepted Jesus is Lord in a businessman prayer meeting. I need you to understand something because we lose track. In 1859, there was only 30 million people in America. A million of them had come to faith. Friends, J. Edwin Orr, he's a famous preacher and he's authored a ton of books on revival. This is what he said. No great spiritual awakening has begun anywhere in the world apart from united prayer. Christians persistently praying for revival. I don't know about you, but I love stories, but I don't want to just read about them in books. Friends, all around you in this room today are story after story of God miraculously answering the prayer of his people. Here's how Elizabeth Elliot put it. Prayer lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between his will and his accomplishment on earth. Amazing things happen, and we are given the privilege of being the channels of the Holy Spirit's power. On the last night that Jesus is with his disciples, six different times, he says, if you will ask, I will answer. If you will ask, I will answer. If you ask, I will answer. What do you think the point was? Ask. If you ask, I'll answer. And friends, we hear this. We know the stories from history. But let me just tell you, some of you need a miracle for your marriages if they're going to make it. Some of you need a miracle for your kids. Some of you need miracles for your family. Some you need a miracle in your health. Some you need a miracle in your job. Some you need a miracle in your finances. We've grown far too comfortable with accepting less than God's dream for our lives. And we take hold of that in prayer. Andrew Murray says it like this. God rules the world and his church through the prayers of his people. That God should have made the extension of his kingdom to such a large extent dependent on the faithfulness of his people in prayer is a stupendous mystery, and yet it's an absolute certainty. God calls for intercessors. In his grace, he has made his work dependent on them. He waits for them. Friends, as we finish out this 21 days of prayer and fasting, from the first week that I began all the way through, my heart has been, it's time for us to wake up. It is far too easy for us to sleepwalk through life and forget the opportunity that lies before us to experience a move of God and his kingdom in our lives today. I believe with all my heart that there are miracles available and waiting for us as we in faith take hold of them through prayer. I believe that God has said yes to a lot of things, but he's calling on us in relationship to partner with him. And friends, what an opportunity that is. You have a direct line to God. Wait, I think some of you are not getting this. Jesus is with us right now, right? He's present amongst his people. The Holy Spirit is here. Jesus said he'd never leave us or forsake us. He's with us right now. And if Jesus, the King of the universe, the one through whom all things were made, is with us right now, then that means that his heart, his power, his plan, his life, his will is also with us right now. He didn't leave those up in heaven and just come down to visit. He brought himself, and everywhere he went, what did he do? Everywhere Jesus went, what did he do? He brought the kingdom of God. There's not a situation you can read in scripture where Jesus says, I'm going to leave this kingdom over here for a minute and come over here and deal with you naturally. Everything he did was in the kingdom. And yet, friends, we still dip our toe in the kingdom as if it were an occasional need instead of living in the good of it every minute of every day. It is prayer that we demonstrate our reliance on God. Band, you guys can come up. I want to today do more than just sing songs with you. Because see, I think oftentimes we have a tendency to think and believe that we need somebody else who's better at prayer to pray for us, because if they did, then God would listen to them and I would get what God wanted for my life. And I just want you to ask this simple question. I believe in anointing in prayer. I believe in gifting. But I also believe that God has made available himself to all who call on his name and ask. And so there are some things in our lives that we have just become okay with. It's just the way life is. And I believe in this room today, God wants to stir our faith through prayer. That today would be a day that we take Jesus seriously and what he spoke to us in John 15, and we would ask him. And that we would believe that when we ask, we will receive. And we believe that he's working in our midst his will. And we believe that apart from him, we can do nothing. And I want you just in this moment, right now, picture your life. Because here's what I'll bet. I'll bet your life, if it's anything like mine has been, is made up of little boxes, little separate modules where we've got this group and these friends and this work and this family and my church group, and they're all kind of disconnected from each other. And I believe that in prayer, God is wanting to bring your whole life into one reality as you abide with him and he makes you fruitful in all things. So what I want to do today is, as we draw near to the Lord and as we worship, I want you to dare to ask again for maybe some things that you have set on the shelf. Maybe some things that you haven't seen an answer to prayer, and so you've sat on the shelf. And I want today for faith to rise in this room, and that we would be a people who begin to cry out to the Lord once again and ask God to move. We'd be like those 80-year-old ladies in Scotland who said, "No, you made a promise, God, and I'm going to hold on to it." We'd be like a nation that fell on its knees and God delivered them as a people. We'd be like a person who looked and said, "God, this can't be all you have." And a million people get saved. Why? Because they were committed and trusted God and prayed. But those are just stories. Let me show you something. This isn't part of my plan. It's probably not even a good idea. If you are in this room right now, and God has radically, miraculously answered prayer in your life, would you just raise your hand for a second? I want you to see something. You can put them down so everyone else doesn't feel like they've been left out. This is God's will for us. Do you hear me? It's his will for us. He is a miracle worker, and he's moving in our midst. Let's stand together. Let's worship him today. Let's begin to pray as you worship and ask God. Let's be stirred in our faith. Let's not just go through the motions right now, but let's take hold together of what God has said yes to us through prayer. Let's worship him together.